Author Lloyd C. Douglas used to tell how he loved to go to visit an old man who gave him violin lessons. And the reason he liked to go is that the man just had a kind of homely wisdom that refreshed him. One morning, he walked in and said, "Well, what's the good news today?" Putting down his violin, the teacher stepped over to the tuning fork suspended from a cord and struck it with a blow. "There's the good news for today," he said. "That, my friend, is the musical note A. It was A all day yesterday, will be A next week, and for 1,000 years. And we chuckle at that, but it's true. A is A and always will be A. Well, the even better news is our God changeth not. Now, that's good news for those that love him. It's not such good news for those that don't. And I want you to see what I'm talking about from Malachi chapter 2 and 3 here today as we continue our series. The fact that we can trust God, God can be trusted. And unfortunately, the nation of Israel had gotten to a place there after 100 years of the miraculous restoration back to the land, had become very apathetic and had grown away again from their God, had pulled away, and were blaming God for the problems that they had. And just like the Lord was faithful to send Haggai and Zechariah to the nation some years before so that they would go and trust God in the face of opposition and build the temple, so now Malachi is here during either the intermediate time between the two governorships of Nehemiah, or maybe during the last time when we clearly see the struggles that he was having and with the people and the corruption that had come in. And the big issue was there was a reaction to God with all the problems that were going on. They were dominated by Persia. They were having a poor harvest. And they were blaming God instead of admitting that these problems were again coming. The same way they had come before had caused the captivity, and now, instead of trusting God and reveling in who he was, they again had gotten away from him and were not fully worshiping him as they should, and now had a bitterness against their God. They weren't careful about their worship of him, and moral problems, as it inevitably happens, had come in. And this is the last of the Old Testament scripture when the final warning from this prophet comes through to the nation of Israel. And it's a very somber warning, as you've seen. We've had some very serious messages over the last few weeks. But it is very appropriate for us today, living at the end of the New Testament era, we need to realize that nothing is new under the sun. The natural course of human nature is always away from God into rebellion. And even with God's people, if we do not stay in a full relationship with him, there is always that decline that occurs. The problems in the world today, folks, are not because the world itself is any worse. It's because God's people are not what they ought to be. We have the power, the word, we have the Spirit of God to work. The church can have great victory if it will be what it ought to be. And so as we look at the individual believer in the Old Testament economy, as he's being addressed here in the book of Malachi, as we see Israel dealt with, the individual believer today can take great instruction from that. So with that little bit of background, I want to get into our text for today. And let me just say that the last verses that we went over on God's heartache about their lightness about marriage and their willingness to see marriages break up and their lack of respect for God and for the will of God really parallels our day to day. And that's why I think we need to take this book very seriously. But if you look with me at verse 14, as we look today at this question from Israel, and all the six discourses of Malachi start with Israel questioning God. Where is the God of judgment? Is our text for today. Verse 17 of chapter 2. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. And I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God does not change. And that's good news, and that's bad news, depending upon where you are in your relationship with God. First of all, I want to go back to chapter 2, verse 17, and look at God's indictment against the people. It's a very sad statement for God to say this. He says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Now we know that God in his perfections cannot physically or even spiritually become weary. But the word has also the idea that an unpleasant activity finally has to be stopped. And the idea that God's patience here is near the end, as Isaiah 43 talks about wearying God. And Malachi may be referring to that. The point is, God is grieved with their attitude, and consequences are inevitably going to come. Now, folks, we have a long-suffering God, but God's long-suffering does end. Now, this reaction to me is very staggering, that God would become weary. And he is weary with the attitude. Now, let me just say, folks, obviously, as he says in later verses, actions are dealt with, but the heart attitude that causes the actions to come forth is really the issue here with God, which showed up in the priest and the Levites' neglect of the sacrificial system, offering the wrong kind of sacrifice, a polluted sacrifice, not being concerned about the word of God. These things came out of an attitude of really despising and being bitter with God. So let's look at Israel's response here to this indictment. And we hear the two things that they say, which is the reason why God is so concerned. When ye say, they question, well, first of all, let me just say, wherein have we wearied him? Here we have the constant reaction of Israel to God's statement. Folks, one of the most important things to learn in life, if God says it, take it seriously. You get in deep trouble when you question God. In fact, it's a good study just to go through Malachi as we're doing and just look at all the questioning. If God says it, believe it. If it clearly applies. Well, the Lord says, you've wearied me. And they're not asking, Lord, would you show us how we wearied you? No, they're saying, we haven't wearied you. How have we wearied you? And that shows that they were blind to the ways of God. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8 says, now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, and so forth. Be not stiff-necked. As in our culture today, you have this constant questioning of the word of God and the ways of God and a sarcastic, cynical kind of attitude. You see it, frankly, very much in the news media. And it's very subtly done, but it's there all the time, a constant undercutting of what God has said. And the second thing is, they just have forgotten that God is a personal God. He can be wearied. Now, he doesn't have any weakness, but God is a person and has a very definite relationship with us. And he's not just a force. It's not just a set of principles. He is a real person that desires a very real relationship with us. And so here are the reasons that God gave. I mentioned there were two here. First, he says, when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. It's okay. God is a good God. God doesn't really take all those things that seriously. You know, we're part of this culture. We can live like everybody else does. And God's not really going to deal with it. It doesn't matter that much, even though the Word of God is very clear. Well, we're warned about that throughout the Word of God, as Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, woe to them to call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The idea is, well, look, the world is doing just fine. People are happy, and you can, why do we have to truly be so concerned about these issues, such as marriage there in the previous verses? Remember, it's coming right on the heels of that discussion and very clear warning about a light attitude toward the permanence of marriage. And this idea that, they're a good person. In fact, isn't it amazing today what morality is? And those that hold to morality are seen as immoral. They have switched it. That's the extreme. But, Christians can get into that kind of perspective. Here you have God's people that he's dealing with. And saying that, don't judge them for their actions. They're really good people in the sight of the Lord, and he still delights in them. Well, I'm so thankful God does love us. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that he does delight in us as his people? If we know him as Savior, we are judicially, we have been given his righteousness. But make no mistake about it, he does not delight in our sin. Not only because his holiness and justice is violated, but Christian friend, it's because he knows every sin you commit and do not deal with appropriately is going to hurt you badly. That you think you can be, quote unquote, a good Christian and still imbibe in actions that are clearly opposed to the clear teaching of the Word of God. What you reap, you will sow, and God loves you so much, he is grieved about it, and he knows the consequences will not be good. You can't violate marriage principles. Husbands entreating their wives and wives with their husbands without reaping a real harvest of deep, agonizing problems. Parents, you cannot lightly take the principles of how to rear children and just think things will be okay without reaping sorrow beyond what we can even imagine sometimes. You can't get away with sexual sin and think, well, it's okay. I have a good heart. I want to do what's right. But, a little bit of doing this or that doesn't make that much difference. My friend, it does. It hurts you. In fact, when you get into full immorality, the Bible says it's a sin against your own body. There are consequences. And on the list could go. But somehow Christians today have fallen into the same trap. I've got a good heart. I mean well. I go to church. So it doesn't really matter that I have this habitual sin. My friend, you know better than that down deep. It's deadening you spiritually. Yes, you're saved if you truly have trusted the Lord, but you're empty. And God is grieved for you because the consequences are very real. So he said, you've wearied me with your words when you say, somebody that's living not in victory is still good and I delight in him. Yes, I love you. Yes, I'm long-suffering, but I don't delight in sin is what he is saying. Very important perspective there. And then the second aspect is you're saying, where is the God of judgment? Doesn't really matter how we live because We get away with it. You know, God doesn't seem to judge. We act as though he's just up there and he's sort of a tottering old man that really doesn't know what's going on. Ever had anybody you've been under sort of like that? I had a chemistry teacher in my junior year of high school. He was oblivious to the fact that he had a class. All he did was teach. Ever have a teacher like that? I don't think he even knew our names. And so we had it 2 hours in a row with a break in between. And in a chemistry lab, well, in any classroom, you weren't supposed to bring in food. Now, of course, we weren't real smart. It's not really wise to bring in food to a chemistry lab for other reasons, too. But anyway, I have to confess, I guess it was my sophomore year, I found myself sometimes going with my friends down, and we bring some food back and stick it in the drawers. And we weren't worried at all because we knew, even if we didn't show up in the class, he wouldn't have noticed. I mean, he was totally without any sense of dealing with discipline of the class. And so, didn't matter what we did, because no judgment was going to come. There was this wicked Scottish lawyer who hired a horse, and by not handling it properly, it died. Well, the owner, it was a good horse, was really upset, and he said, "You've got to pay and give me compensation." Well, the lawyer, who was very subtle, agreed, but he said, "I have a promissory note, and I'll need to pay in the future." He said, "Okay, we'll write it out." And then he realized what he'd written out was to be paid at the day of judgment. Well, thankfully, he went to the right judge. He showed him, he said, "This is what he agreed to." And the judge said, "The promissory note is perfectly good, sir, and as this is the day of judgment, I decree you make a full payment tomorrow." But you know, if we don't think judgment is coming or action is going to be taken, then we'll do what we want. That's the natural depraved human perspective. Now, when it comes to God, folks, yes, the wicked seem to prosper. Yes, it looks like people get away with sin. Folks, we have a very long-suffering Heavenly Father. And the goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. We read in 2 Peter 3:3, this attitude has been there as scoffers have looked at how things have gone on, and you know, where is God, where is his coming, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Then down to verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's what he's wanting. That's why he is so patient. But then that passage goes on to talk about that this universe is going to explode in a ball of fire. Judgment is coming. And so the Lord, his very goodness is frankly being mocked. Well, you know, you can have bad things, but God still thinks that you're okay. And it doesn't really matter because it doesn't seem like there's any consequences. Now, let me just say this. That kind of thought process the world has all the time. But believers, unfortunately, when they're walking in the flesh, have it far too often. But in your conscience and in your study of God's word, and if you'll walk with the Lord, he will remind you very, very quickly, any moment without walking in the Spirit, there are consequences. People aren't being helped. Your life is not growing. There is corruption, seeds of corruption that are being sown all the time. We don't get away with anything. And so moving on, I'm just going to quickly look now, starting in chapter 3, the answer then that God gives. And first of all, it's about God's messenger. Verse 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And he is going to prepare the way for the Lord who will come. In other words, everything's not going to continue as it has. God is coming. Now, God's so patient, it takes years. But most believe here in the first part of verse 1, as he is telling them that this is not true, you do not get away with evil, there is judgment coming, he says, I'm going to send the messenger that Isaiah 40 verse 3 talks about. And of course, we know from what the Lord Jesus himself said, this was John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3 verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. 400 silent years after Malachi, all of the suffering that Israel went through with the final part of the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire under Alexander, then split up in the wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and Israel was right in the middle, and what a horrific 4 centuries they went through. But finally, there was a voice. The last of the Old Testament prophets, signaling that the great prophecy of the coming Messiah was about to be fulfilled. And of course, as you look from the Old Testament, you have a blend of the first coming of the Lord, which we look back to when Christ came, born of a virgin, lived his life, died on the cross for us, rose again. That whole period of time is the first coming. Many great prophecies about that. He is coming again. He will rapture the church. It could be right now, while I'm preaching. Then there will be the years of tribulation, over 7 years between, as a covenant sometime after the rapture will take place between the Antichrist and Israel. Then Jesus will come. That's the second major coming. And at that point, there will be the great judgment of the nations and the setting up of the millennial kingdom and so forth. So a lot of this is seen together. And so I want to just deal with a couple of the elements here that he's talking about. John the Baptist, of course, was preparing the way for his first coming. And we see what he was doing there in verse 1. He was preparing the way, making the pathway straight. The idea of cutting a course for people to come into context and to be clearly declared the Messiah had come. And John the Baptist's ministry did have a major reverberation all over the nation of Israel at that point. No one could deny the fact that this man had the authority and power of God upon him. In verse 3 of Isaiah 40, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He was preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the Lord. And I can only take a moment of application, but folks, we have a similar ministry in this dispensation of continuing to be the tool of the Holy Spirit representing Jesus Christ to make a way for the Lord. You see, how can a person get saved without hearing the gospel? How can people be in a situation where they'll have a heart to hear the gospel if we do not pray? We are very key in the preparation of the way of the Lord so that all that Christ accomplished can occur in the hearts of God's people. One of the big reasons, folks, for all of the heartache in America is that statistics have shown us for the last several decades that no more than 5% of evangelical believers ever give the gospel. And it's probably less than that. But 95% of God's people do not take the privilege of preparing the way of the Lord through allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their heart. We don't see this now in the Salvation Army, but the Salvation Army was a great gospel proclamation group way back when William Booth was in charge of it. In fact, it made such an impression that he was honored by King Edward VII in 1904 at Buckingham Palace, and he told him what a good work he was doing and so forth. And then Booth was asked to write in his autograph album, and the old man, now 75, bent forward, took the pen, and this is simply what he wrote. "Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art, some men's ambition is fame, some men's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men." Summed it up. That was the heartbeat of that man. And folks, the reason I give this application is because the Lord Jesus did point out John the Baptist and made the statement in Luke 7:28, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Now listen to this. "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." In this New Testament dispensation, every believer is a priest of God. Every believer has that sacred honor of being the temple of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Every Christian has been given a divine commission like the Father gave the Son, John 20 says. And every one of us have the power and the completed word of God to be able to be a greater messenger to prepare the way of the Lord than even the greatest of all the prophets, John the Baptist. What's tragic is because of some of the problems that you find in verse 17 of chapter 2, it's not really that important to live fully for God. We then are not able to have God grip us where our ambition is that. Well, thirdly, we see of God's coming. The latter part of verse 1 down to verse 4, and I'm just going to read them and comment on them for a moment. Looking at the middle part of verse 1. "And the Lord, whom ye seek." You know, here they would come to the temple and they'd be crying out just like modern day Orthodox and conservative Jews at the Wailing Wall. They sincerely are crying out for their Messiah and have missed him. And you are wanting, according to your words, "the Lord to come, whom ye seek. He shall come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, what he's saying is, you want the Messiah to come, but you want him to deliver you from Persia. When the Messiah comes, he's going to deliver you. He's got a different purpose in mind. You said, "Where is the God of judgment?" He's coming. The very one that you think is going to solve the problems, he will, but he'll do it in a way that's different. He's going to come to the temple in the first coming. What happened when Jesus went to the temple twice? He cleansed the temple. I don't have time to read all that. You're familiar with it. And then we read in verse 2, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." He will purify the people. Oh, I'm so thankful in this day in which we live, Christ is now doing that for believers to deliver us. In the Old Testament period, he came to purify the nation when he came and when he comes again. He will deal with, there's a blending somewhat of the two comings here. But when Christ shows up, you can't be a fake. When Christ shows up and he comes in all of his power, sin is exposed for what it is, and those who have faith are exposed for who they are, and God makes things right. But his point, as we'll see here in just a moment, is that he wants us to be a purified, sanctified, victorious people. He wants a people unto himself. He wants that restored relationship. "And such were some of you," we read in 1 Corinthians 6, "but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." My friends, Jesus Christ came. He cleansed the temple. He won the victory on the cross. He rose again. The Spirit of God has indwelt us. He has clarified the hypocrisy of religion and clarified genuine faith in him. And in the process of all that he has done through the Word of God, which sanctifies us, and the Spirit of God who empowers us to be like him, he allows us to have sin dealt with and to be able to be servants of his. It's an amazing thing. He is desirous, just like, I won't read it all, but there in John 15, of how he deals with the branches of the vine and how he purges them and lifts them up so that we can abide, for we cannot bear fruit of ourselves. My friends, when Jesus comes and he cleanses, and like the fire that gets rid of the dross in metals such as silver and gold, it may be painful, but God is endeavoring through his coming, that conviction, that dealing, often that times that chastising, he is freeing us from the power of sin. And if we'll turn to him, he will cause us to have lives that'll be able to serve him. And we don't need to despise the chastening of the Lord. Oh, a metal worker continues to purify that silver until that metal worker can see perfectly his face in that melted silver. Now it's ready. And oh, how God wants his face to be seen in us as he is able to deal with us about our sins. And, you know, to those that don't love the Lord, the day of his coming is a terrible thing. Certainly, if you're lost, it'll mean judgment. But for a believer, many times it's God conviction, God works, and God chastens. Instead of responding right, there's reaction, there's bitterness. But all God's endeavoring to do is to purify you, to save you from yourself, to allow Jesus to be seen in you. There's so many things here that are beautiful. But note back in verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. What's the purpose? And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You remember the main part of the earlier chapters? What was the big problem? The priests and Levites were corrupt. He's going to deal with that. So they're going to be able, as verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. You know, it's exciting. When you look at what happened when Jesus was on earth, but especially during the time of the apostles, one of the largest groups to come to the Lord were the priests. And so even in the temple, now he's speaking of our own service as we now are priests of the Lord, as we are temples of the Holy Spirit. But even in that economy, there were many, many priests that served the Lord, knowing him and loving him. That was a miracle. And so he's speaking of when the coming of the Lord, things change. And my friend, when Jesus comes again, he will again purify. And we need to understand who he really is. So much could be said there. Well, verse 5 finishes with God's actual judgment, which occurs now as he deals, but the ultimate judgment will come. And I'm going to leave that for the next time, but let me just say, folks, judgment will be swift against sorcerers, adulterers, those who commit perjury, those who defraud other people, those who do not treat widows and fatherless correctly, those who do turn away the stranger, primarily those who do not fear God. And we live in a day where there is no fear of God. Make no mistake about it, folks. It doesn't matter what the polls say. God still holds to his righteousness and his truth. Adultery is still wrong. And sorcery and any kind of demonic activity is wrong, and so on. Where is the God of judgment? He's right where he always has been. He's patient. He's long-suffering. But he is ready to work. Now, my friends, let me just apply this here at the end this way. Because God is so good, are we taking advantage of his goodness? Aren't you glad he doesn't swat you every time you do something wrong? But yet he's gracious and he's working. My friends, the goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. Have you thought, well, it's okay, I'm good enough. Friend, are you right with God? If not, you're wearying him. You're grieving him. Or it doesn't really matter that much because, you know, everybody gets away with it. If you have any of that kind of thinking, friend, that really does grieve the heart of God. Grieve not the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4 says. Oh, may we have a heart that says, Lord, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And now in my heart, let the Spirit of God work. Let the Word of God convict. Because I want to be able to serve you like the Levites could. I want my life to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable service. Let's bow for prayer. So we bow before the Lord here this morning. Do you see the parallel of Malachi's day and our day today? We ought to be deeply concerned about grieving our God. Christian, I'm talking to. Someone who's been saved by His grace, whose blood has cleansed you from all of your sins. And yet, we get sloppy in our Christian life. It doesn't really matter. We're okay. But down deep, you know God's been dealing with you. It isn't okay. It isn't okay to be watching that. It isn't okay to be thinking that. It's not okay to have that kind of practice. You somehow think you're good enough. That's how people do not get saved and go to hell when they think religiously they're good enough. That's the same problem. Folks, unless it is what God says and unless we are truly spirit-filled and yielded, it's not good enough. Let's don't call evil good. And are we just going on forgetting that God does and is working and that there are consequences? I don't know how the Lord may have dealt with you today, but you are a born-again believer. You've been saved by the grace of God. You know you're on your way to heaven. But you'd say, Pastor, I don't want to weary God with my thinking. He deserves my life. I should be a living sacrifice. I ought not overlook the things that are in my life. I should be a messenger of God like John the Baptist was. My life is so filled with just this life and what I'm doing, and as a result, I know I'm not pleasing Him. And right now, the Spirit of God, in a very quiet way, is pricking my heart. And oh, I want to learn from what He said to the people back then and what He is saying to us today. I don't want to grieve my God. I want to be totally right with Him this morning. And God's worked in my heart. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up if God's worked in your heart that way as a believer? God bless you. Amen. I really am burdened, Pastor. I long to be fully right with Him. I want Him to rejoice in my life, not be grieved. Anyone else? You know you need to raise your hand and admit the need here. God's working. God bless you. You're here today and maybe you've just been putting it off about salvation. My friend, God is the God of judgment. The white throne judgment will occur. And that's for all those who never trusted in Christ, who never really settled it, looked to themselves, hoped they were okay, but never humbled themselves and admitted they needed a Savior. You'd say, you know, Pastor, if I were to die, I don't know what would happen. You know, you're exactly right. I just keep putting it off, really dealing with it. I have that gnawing sense in my heart that everything's not completely settled. And I don't know if I've ever really just fully put my trust in Christ. And I admit that I'm burdened about that along with these others. Would you pray for me? I'm not going to point you out, friend, but it's very important to start opening your heart to God. And you say today by the upraised hand, I'm open my heart. I want to know for sure I have eternal life. I don't want to put this off. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up? I'll pray for you also. Just not certain what would happen if you were to die and you've never really settled this matter of salvation. Anyone like that, just slip your hand up till I can see it. Lord, would you work in hearts? I thank you for each of these that have indicated the need here today. Lord, these are strong verses. In many ways, they seem heavy, yet they're to be freeing. You came to free us. You are our Savior. You want to refine us. You want to deliver us. Lord, you are a good God. And Lord, may we not be afraid of you. May we not follow Satan's lie. Would we turn to you, I pray. I pray for these that raise the hand. Lord, give great victory. You know exactly what you're doing. May this not be just an admission of need, but Lord, would this be a decision of faith that occurs today. Would you bless each one now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.